Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22. We continue our study through this powerful book. And tonight, I want to study this chapter in the context of leadership in justice and righteousness. So for me, it's a kind of additional charge to our elders, based on the content of this passage that allows me to speak this way. I'm not, hopefully not going to push it too much, but it's an opportunity to take another look at leadership from a biblical perspective. I'll read a good part of chapter 22. So this is God's word. It is an infallible word. It's an inerrant word. It's a word that is breathed out of the mouth of God. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by the city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. I'd like to end at that part for now. Thank you for paying attention to God's word. I want to ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, without your guidance, without your Spirit's blessing, there is no word. There is no encouragement. There's no empowering. There's no conviction of sin. There's no change of life. There is no hope but just hopelessness. So let this word speak the truth, speak with power, speak with encouragement and the blessing from on high. For I pray in Christ's name, for the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Amen. There are so many aspects of a man that we need to examine to determine whether or not we judge a man as being a godly leader, and judge him that we determine he is equipped, prepared, and a proper choice to lead in the house of the Lord. We have three new elders. As a congregation, leading up to the installation and installation of these elders, we studied quite a variety of those character traits in our studies on the requirements for the eldership from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Jeremiah chapter 22, though, does not look directly at elders, but speaks about kings. What is a godly king to be as a leader of his nation? The same principles, if we unpack that, we would see pertain to leaders, other leaders, whether they're leaders in government, such as, of course, kings or prime ministers or presidents, or leaders in the church, such as elders and pastors, or even leadership. You can go so far, you could say leadership in business, good leadership in business, whether it's leader of a business that has a few or maybe hundreds or even thousands of people working for him. The principles would work in business, and businesses would be wisely encouraged to establish and implement such principles as we see in the scriptures. This evening, I want to look at such leadership as it applies to not only to the nation, but as we can see here, we can't avoid that. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with kings. And equally as it applies to the church, and of course then as it applies to us. Last time, we saw that King Zedekiah sent two priests to Jeremiah requesting that Jeremiah would intercede with God for the deliverance of the nation, which was at that point under attack by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Do you remember what God did? Do you remember what he did at that? It's very interesting because God, without any discussion about the issue, refused this request because of Israel's refusal to repent, and especially because of their refusal to do something that was as bad as it can get for a people who say they know God, their refusal to turn from idolatry. God, in his reply to Zedekiah, went so far as to say that not only would he not deliver Israel, but that he himself would fight against Israel. And now, in chapter 22, God continues his message through Jeremiah once again to King Zedekiah after having delivered a terrible and a terrifying word of judgment against the nation that ends in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 14, with these words, "I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord." You're not going to get anything worse than they deserve. "I will kindle a fire in your forest that will consume everything around you." This is from God. But God's not finished, and Jeremiah is not finished, because it's the leaders who need to be addressed. Jeremiah 22 opens with, "The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there." God sends a message in the face of devastating judgment. This time you're going to see that the message that he's going to send, it's not going to be a message that stops the judgment, but in the midst of the judgment, obedience to God's word now will mean blessing, not now, but at some point in the future. He's giving them a future hope. After all is finished with the Babylonian invasion, there's still an opportunity going to be given for blessing. So God has Jeremiah telling Zedekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne." Right away he makes clear what that status is. "You, your officials and your people who come through these gates, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong, do no violence to the alien, to the fatherless, or to the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place." Jeremiah's message is a message to the king as well as to all of the leaders of Israel, all those who have positions of responsibility and authority and are leading the people. All of them have to listen. It's not just falling on Zedekiah. They are to hear the word of the Lord. It's all about the word of the Lord. They have to listen to the word of the Lord. And when God is speaking about listening, he's speaking about paying heed to this word, taking it to your heart, acting on the word of God. And they're not just then to hear it. They are, you see, to do it, to live it. They're to act on the word of God. God's word, you see, friends, is never for us to just read. It isn't enough to say, "I had my quiet time, I read a passage." And I'm not arguing against having that quiet time, but of course we should do it and read it. But we should be reading it and thinking about it in terms of what it intends for us to do. We're to take God in God's word, take it into our hearts and our lives. We are to study that word so that we understand what we're taking in, and we're to apply what we study. We're to apply it in our lives and in our life as it interacts with friends, with family, with enemies, with colleagues, with employers, those who have authority over us, with people who work for us. Or however it may be, we're to apply it in every relationship with our siblings, with our parents, children, husband, wife, etc. In other words, it is to be active in our life, and if we're leaders, if we have a position of leadership, if we have a position of authority, so many people don't realize they have a position of leadership. Some people go through their life, they think, I've never been a leader in anything. They don't realize they've been a parent in a home. They've had the opportunity to exercise and demonstrate leadership in relationship to their children, in relationship to a spouse, in relationship in so many different ways that they didn't bother to think about and work it out carefully so that the people they had that responsibility for were treated better than they were had been treated. And we need to apply it in whatever circumstance that we face. Even in judgment, a judgment that was not going to be removed, Israel and its kings were still to do what? Still to obey God's word. It wasn't like, well, he's punishing us, why bother obeying God's word? The idea is God's word is meant to be obeyed because it's truth, it's beautiful. It's the way of life. Not just because we're going to get something for it or we're not going to get what we think we deserve or what we want. No matter how difficult it is. And we saw last time that it meant surrender. You know what it was last time in terms of obeying God's word? Do you remember this? It was surrendering to Babylon. This is what he said. You know, you want to live? Surrender to Babylon and go with them in exile. That was what God was commanding them to do at that point, just one chapter away from this. And here's the reality of it. Obedience to God is always the right thing to do. Always the right thing to do. We have to remember to not judge God's word. Let's say, because in a certain case, trusting in God's word might be hurtful or difficult or harmful or something we hate the thought of doing. I don't think Israel liked the idea of surrendering to Babylon. Well, God was being very gracious. Don't surrender, you're going to be destroyed. Surrender, you're going to have a chance to come back and do things right. What is Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah all about? Jeremiah is reminding Zedekiah, in the first place, of Zedekiah's position, his position. He doesn't just say, hear the word of the Lord, Zedekiah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. Jeremiah is told by God to remind Zedekiah that he's not just one man of many in Israel. Zedekiah is the king. And to emphasize the significance of this to Zedekiah, who sits on David's throne, Zedekiah is not just a king. He's the king of God's people, and he's sitting on David's throne. That is his heritage. That is his ancestry. That is his God-given appointment. And it comes from the line of David. And it comes then with great responsibility as well as great privilege. When Zedekiah wants God to miraculously deliver Israel in spite of Israel's hard-heartedness and wickedness and sin of all kinds, Jeremiah has to remind Zedekiah again to never forget who you are, Zedekiah. Don't forget your position. You are king in the line of David. Now you could ask at this point, people who wouldn't know, who is our prime minister? And don't be surprised how many people in Canada wouldn't know if you asked them who the prime minister is. You would be surprised. You'd probably get things like Pierre Trudeau. Is that it? I've heard his name before. I mean, I've seen this also on news shows when they have go around and they ask who's the president of the United States, and someone will say John Kennedy. I mean, it's amazing what people don't know. But he's in the line of David, and you could ask people who wouldn't know who a prime minister or who is the U.S. president, but you know who they would know, and it's surprising to me. It's something they would know. They would know who King David is. I don't know how that becomes so well known. One thing makes it that for people to know that. He was Israel's greatest king, apart from the King of Kings. And if you ask any Orthodox Jew in Israel who is still believing that they're waiting for the Messiah, how would you know the Messiah if he were to come today? They would say without hesitation, and this is what I hear from them when I ask them this question, they say to me, he's from the line of David. That's how we would know. And you know what they are? They are correct. The Messiah is from the line of David. But it was Jesus whom they rejected. Who is that son of David? When I'm talking with Orthodox Jews, who are a special category of the Jewish people, I always ask them this: how could any person prove that he's from the line of David today? They say, well, you know, they go back and they check it out. And, you know, I say, you mean they go check? How do they check it out? Well, they go through their lines in their family. I said, you mean they go through a verbal thing that goes back 3,000 years ago to check that they're in the line of David? They go, well, that's how we live on a verb. And I know it's true. That's how they believe it. They live. I'm supposed to believe I'm from the line of Levi from verbal references that I've been told since I was a kid. It's not accurate, and it's not necessarily true. It's more of a kind of almost mythology that has been created. And I say, how can they even know it? How can you have even a clue about that since all the genealogies, every single genealogy was destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 68. And they look at me in a very, very bad way. And I'm talking about doing this in Israel, where their hopes are messianic, and it can't be fulfilled that way, because I'll point out to them, you see, there is only one way that line of David could have come to fruition in a way that you could know it with absolute certainty. And they say, well, what is that? They say, if he came before the records were destroyed. Well, you mean came before the first century? Uh-huh. That's right. Came before the end of the first century, AD 68, when the temple was destroyed. And then you have a genealogy, and the scriptures talk about it. It has to be in that line, and you have to be able to prove it, and you can't prove it unless he came before. Do you think he possibly could have come before? Well, who could it have been? You tell me. You tell me. And that's where we go. That's where I go with this. Because if you can't tell me, I can tell you. If it wasn't Yeshua who fulfilled not only that, but every other requirement that you can't have anyone fulfill today, how can you prove it? The position. The first thing of the kingship is position. And that position of Zedekiah was pointing him way beyond himself. It was pointing him to the one who would be the king of those kings from the line of David. But my point is this. This is the importance of being in the line of David. That is the importance of position that Zedekiah would have, that he could never even know how important it was. He could never even know at that point something remarkable about his kingship. And you know what that was? It was the last real kingship that could be marked out, because what happened was, boom, Judah's destroyed. Zedekiah is taken away. Yes, they come back from exile. What do they have? They had Edomite kings and all kinds of miserable stuff going on. Zedekiah was in that promised line, and the power and position, notwithstanding, no matter what that position was, Zedekiah's future, God said, was in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. You see, the power of the office was the position of the office. Dan, Alan, and Corey, you men were ordained last Lord's Day evening to the office of elder. Do you realize that your position changes the way that every single person in this congregation views you at this point and from that point on? And it does. They may not be fully aware of it, but it does. It changes the way they view you. You are their elder. What they expect from you now, they never expected from you last Sunday afternoon or last Saturday. That's the reality of the position. They expect you to be godly. They expect that. And they expect you not only to be godly, they expect you to be a godly leader. And to live like a godly leader. And not only that, but you see, you have a heritage behind you in this denomination. This is not just something unrelated. It's sort of like you are on David's throne. Well, you are in a situation that you have a heritage behind you as well. One that is known for loving the word of God. That is the heritage. That is an incredible heritage. I remember up to a few years ago hearing something that astounded me. Possibly the last time someone told me at a synod meeting about this, we were talking about it, and he said, do you realize that in something like 350 years, we've had things happen, not great things, that times here and there, never had a single case of a man tossed from ministry because of rejection of the authority and infallibility, inerrancy of God's word. But my, I used to marvel at that and realize I'm in that line. I'm in that line. What a responsibility I have. You have it as well. You have that. And not just known for loving God's word, for taking God's word seriously, for standing strong and standing firm for the word of God. You know, when we faced having to deal with heretical teaching here a year and a half ago, this church that looks to its leaders, the only reason it was devastated, and it was because of the way it looks to its leaders. If it didn't care about it, who cares? Denies the scripture, so what? What's the big deal? But here it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. In some ways you could say it's the biggest deal there could ever be for a church like ours. No one was prepared for it because no one expected it. At the time, I called up Bill Edgar. And from what people had told me, I should have known I didn't have to call him about this, but I called Bill. He has a doctorate in history. He teaches Reformed Presbyterian history. And he's taught Reformed Presbyterian history here in our congregation in the past. I said to him, please check just to make sure. I want to see how many times in the 350 year history of the RP Church there have been men removed from the ministry because of false teaching. Now Bill didn't need to check, but he said, I'll check it for you. And he called me back a while later and he said, Rich, there has never in the history of the church been anything like this before. Remember my first point was position. This is our position. We don't have an unsullied record as a denomination anymore, but it's not about a record. It's about life and reality. It's about, do you come back from something like that or do you let it bust you down? Well, of course we come back. We're in a line still of faithful church leaders going right back to the Reformation. You're in that line now as a church leader here. With Zedekiah's honored position, privileged position, came responsibility. Zedekiah can't do whatever he wants, and he has to be careful as the leader of the people in what he does do. He must remember that his position carries with it incredible responsibility. But there's not only position. Jeremiah is going over in the second place principles. Principles that Zedekiah must remember as the leader of his people. We have principles. What are those principles? Here are the principles in verse 3. Jeremiah says, do what is just, do what is right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong, do no violence to the alien, to the fatherless, or to the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. And then verse 13, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing. I mean, out of the blue almost, from statements about what seems like such major things, he's talking about don't cheat someone who's working for you. Take care of him. He's worked and he's built your house. Make sure you pay him properly for this. Not paying for their labor. He warns against that. And finally, in verses 15 and 16, he says, your father did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Now, the overarching principle of biblical leadership, according to this, just in terms of the chronology of what's being spoken, is justice. God demands leaders to be just in the way that they rule. God demands that we be just. We be just. Someone said to me when a certain situation was coming up in the church, someone said this to me. It was possibly one of the most startling things anyone has ever said to me. Just remember whose side you're on. And I was just, I'm not often speechless, and you folks know that. I was speechless with someone saying that to me. And I don't forget whose side I'm on. I'm certainly not on a person who tells me what side I'm on or anyone else. I'm on the side, I hope, of the Lord God as he is the judge over all. That's a principle for us as leaders. That's what happens. When we, Alan, Dan, when we have a case that we adjudicate, I don't care if it's your mother that's involved in it. You know what I mean? It's judged according to righteousness. And you don't pick a side because you really like a person or anything like that. We are forever through with those days. See, the overarching principle of biblical leadership is doing what's just. God demands justice. When all of these things are put together, all of the principles are put together, you have justice, righteousness, rescue, defense, doing no wrong, doing no violence, caring for those who are harmed, not taking advantage of people, paying people for their work, having their reliance on God, not yourself. This is what leaders, those are the kinds of principles that leaders should have on their mind. And all of it is just summarized by maybe one thing, saying living upright. And none of this is strange. Nothing I've said there, I mean, it's not what I've said, it's what Jeremiah said, and wasn't what Jeremiah said, because God told Jeremiah to say it. It's not unusual. God adds, is this not what it means to know me? To know me. Anyone coming to this church should be able to see that the leaders here, myself, the elders, the deacons, all live upright lives and judge righteously. Notice Proverbs 8:20. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. Or Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Or Psalm 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before me. Or Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I could have put 100 or 150 more down. You get the idea here. And these principles, although here in Jeremiah, directed at the king and the leaders, you know what? These principles are not something that are not for us. They're for everyone in this congregation. Every one of us, everyone you know. They're for everyone. There's no one who shouldn't live with principles that are different. Everyone should live with principles like these. Every Christian is to be committed to justice and righteousness. Friends, you see, there's no question. There is position connected to leadership. There are principles clearly guiding biblical leadership. And there is also, in the third place, possibilities. There are good possibilities and there are bad possibilities, and all of them stem from whether your choices and actions as a leader are good choices or bad choices. And this is critical, for these outcomes don't just affect you, they affect all those who are under your care. What were the possibilities for Israel if the leaders had led the people from a biblical perspective? That's the perspective. That's what the possibility could have been. If they had obeyed God, if they had obeyed God's word and had taught the people to do the same, what were the possibilities? Instead of destruction, the destruction of the land, the slaughter of the people, the exile and slavery of the survivors, there would have been bounty and beauty. Look what God says here in verse 6. This is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. You are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Now, that's a perplexing statement. And I didn't really know anything to make from it. But it's a very interesting thing to say. Gilead and the summit of Lebanon are chosen by God as an example of God's blessing that comes from obedience. That's what you are to me, he says. Well, what is the significance of it? And I'm completely unsure. But when I tried to read up on Gilead and then on Lebanon and the summits of Lebanon, I found that it's often filled with a vast array. That this is Gilead. One thing that stood out, Gilead is covered with a beautiful and wildly differing array of beautiful wildflowers. I don't know, is that what God's saying? You're to be like wildflowers, just covering the land with beauty. I think there's got to be more than that. Gilead is also known as a place of refuge. And the balm of Gilead, it's known as a place of healing. It becomes common 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later in our parlance, the balm of Gilead. And also, it becomes known as the place of encountering God. All of these things are part of then what it means when we're obeying God's word and living righteously for God and justly for God. We're in a beautiful place that brings rest and healing and refuge and encountering God. God also mentions that there is the summit of Lebanon. What is this summit that makes it so significant to God? I don't know for sure, but there are references that indicate that when speaking of Lebanon, you're speaking of what is great, what is strong, what is beautiful. And adding to that, the idea of the summit of Lebanon, you're speaking of that place of strength that looks out over the land of Israel, where there is no summit of such great prominence as this summit. At least one summit goes up 10,000 feet in Lebanon, has snow all year long. It's hard for me to comprehend that. And I don't remember, in the times I've been to Israel, like right now, the next time I go, I will definitely be asking, I want to see the snow-capped summits of Lebanon. But I never did see that. So it may be that in these references, God is speaking of the precious place that Israel holds in the heart, in his heart, and is speaking about his desire that all these magnificent qualities of Lebanon's summits and Gilead would fill the land of Israel and be part of Israel's inheritance. Remember, here he's talking about, I'm going to burn this land to nothing. And he wants it instead, perhaps, to be that strong, beautiful place of refuge, of restoration, of healing, a fortress, a place where people encounter God. But instead, the verse goes on in the very next words, from verses 6 through 9, even, though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, and listen what follows, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons. They will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by the city, and they're going to ask one another, why has the Lord done this and done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and they have worshipped and served other gods. Friends, what the leaders did, where the leaders were at in their determinations, became the reality for Israel. Most simply understood, I would put it this way, if the leaders of the church, this church, will lead justly, righteously, compassionately, bravely, we will see what may seem to us as impossible become not only possible, but we will see it realized. Leadership in the church is not some kind of formalistic behavior. It's not a meeting to discuss primarily when we're going to have the Lord's Supper, who's going to be the speaker at this event or another event. I don't care about those things. We can appoint anyone to do that. Leadership is doing, always doing, what is right, what is just for the glory of God and for the good of your people. In the last place, I think it would be negligent if we didn't address the problems of leadership. The worst problem of leadership has to be, according to this, leadership that is unjust and unrighteous. Has to be. In this passage, we're dealing with, in the shadows of this passage, a great king in the line of Israel's greatest king, David, and I'm speaking about Josiah, who became king as an 8-year-old when his father Amon was assassinated. Josiah then reigned for 31 years, and if you remember, I'm sure you've read the account of his death. I can't remember his name. It's a horrible situation because he never should have been in that spot. He was being warned and warned again and again and again, but forget that. He was a great king. He did great things for Israel under his reign. The idols were destroyed. God's word was found having been lost. I can't remember. I think his name, and he was one of the scribes or maybe a priest, Hilkiah, if that rings a bell, found the scrolls, and they're back being used and open and read. God's word was found, God's word was reinstituted, and justice and righteousness was upheld. Josiah's grandfather, it's amazing. Josiah's grandfather is a man by the name of King Manasseh. In my determination of things, he is the worst king Israel not only ever had, but could have imagined. He did something, and that's where the expression shedding innocent blood came. Shedding innocent blood meant killing children. That's what he is, as far as I'm concerned. If he should be known for anything, that's what he should be known for. He slaughtered the children. He gave them up as sacrifices. The little Jewish babies in Israel. That's what he did. And then of Josiah, it said, he did it what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Josiah had 4 sons. They come through in this chapter. They're speaking about his kids. And there's Shalom, who as a king was known as Jehoahaz. He's followed by Eliakim, who as a king was known as Jehoiakim. There's Jehoahaz, who in turn was followed by Jehoahaz's son, which would mean that he's Josiah's grandson, Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was in turn succeeded by a third son of Josiah, Mattanyahu, who was known as Zedekiah. This is where it ends. Zedekiah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar and was the last king of Judah. Josiah's fourth son is Yochanan and did not appear in any of the line of kingly succession. As far as I can see, he wasn't a king. All of these kings who followed, this is the point to take. All of these kings who followed Josiah were godless. They were ungodly leaders. And it's, to me, absolutely awful to see such a rapid loss of godly leaders in Israel from a great and godly king. I mean, great king. Josiah, his sons, his grandson, put the land to ruin by their disobedience to God. And Zedekiah is the last king of Judah before it's conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And the survivors who are left after the destruction are exiled. When you read through Jeremiah, you realize that the misery and the suffering, really, when you get right down to it, is the responsibility of godless leaders. It stemmed from the kings leading the nation into idolatry. For example, possibly the second greatest king next to David has all of his wonderful, all of his godly reforms destroyed in the next two generations that follow him. Through his sons and his grandson, who were godless leaders, which saw Judah return to its former godlessness, which led to its final destruction and its conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. So, what made Israel a great nation? Well, I'll tell you, it was only great when it lived by great principles. That is, when its life and its teaching were lived by the Word of God. Whenever it veered, whenever it wanted to have a king, for example, like, we want a king like every other nation, they got one. Saul, remember? That's how it started with their kings. They became just like every other nation. And when you're like every other nation, you can never, ever be like the kingdom of God. What about this church? This church. I'm not talking about the RPC as a denomination. I'm talking about this church. What is this church? What is this church? Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you what this church is. This church is a great church. And its greatness has nothing to do with its size, nothing to do with its building, nothing to do with its programs. It has to do with what this church, as part of a denomination, has stood for since the 17th century in Scotland, actually probably the 16th century, right at the beginning of the Reformation. But anyway, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the 17th century, 1600s, and breaks away from the Church of Scotland over issues of deep biblical importance. Very serious stuff. It breaks away and becomes a separate denomination. And since the first Reformed Presbyterian Church was founded in North America, which was in 1743, the biblical principles and truths that were the foundation for the Reformed Presbyterian Church have never changed. Try and understand what that's like in a world where the church laws and rules and covenants and confessions change all the time. It has never changed in these hundreds of years. The culture is not even recognizable to the culture back in 1743. Not at all. The church at large has changed. How has it changed? The church at large, I'm talking about the general Christian church at large, it's changed to accommodate the modern idea of what the church is called to be. That's what it's done. Many people have asked me, all over, wherever I go, to different churches, those who know actually, some have no idea of what I'm a pastor in. They invite me not because I'm a pastor in the RP church. They invite me, they've read a book, or they've listened to a message or two or three or whatever. And so I get invited to these places, or I've counseled someone from their church. They say, you got to get this guy here. I mean, that's it. But they don't know. All they know is those who do know, that's where you're from. Well, when are you going to change? What are you doing? You're living in the Middle Ages, or it's not the Middle Ages, it's the Reformation, my friend. Get it straight. But that's what they think. It's almost like I'm way back, 1,000 years ago or something. The church at large has changed to accommodate the modern idea of what the church is called to be. And I get asked, when are we going to join up with this and change and stop being so much like out of date? Anachronisms that are useless and hopeless, and change and join the contemporary style of church life and church worship that's in vogue today. And when are we going to change and finally adopt a more liberal view of the Bible, a more entertaining style of worship, a more open view of ethical issues, such as issues on abortion and family and marriage? When are we going to change? You know, such questions all reflect one huge misunderstanding about us. Our denomination came together on biblical, the principles are biblical principles, and those principles, friends, are non-negotiable. They will always be non-negotiable for us by God's grace. The church held these truths back in the killing times. And if you don't know that expression, it's when thousands, some say up to 25,000 covenanters, as we were called because we made covenant publicly to stand for certain biblical truths, unto death. And they gave up their lives because of their commitment to biblical truth. And these biblical principles continue to determine the life and the actions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church to this very day. We were born as a denomination because of non-negotiable biblical principles, and we will die for these biblical principles. I don't think that should surprise you that I would say this. It's like you walk out here and say, wait a minute, are you telling me I'm going to die for certain principles? No, I'm saying you're going to die for certain biblical truths. You're going to die, at least be willing to, because there is nothing that's more important than being faithful and honest and honorable as well to Almighty God. And the goal in life is not to survive. The goal in life is to honor and glorify Him no matter what. These are not principles that we hold on to just because they've been handed down to us. These principles we hold on to because they are biblical. They are more than just principles. They're God's word we're talking about. Our goal is not to see if we can adjust our principles so that maybe we can attract more people. You have no idea, again, how many people say to me, you realize you got some good things going there. You got some really good preaching. Why don't you just change and make it so that more people want to be there? I don't want people who want to be there because they enjoy something and it makes it entertaining. I want them to want to obey God if they're coming, because this is what God wants for them. And that they see this is biblical truth. You want entertainment? Go home. It's all over the place. There's 25 movie theaters in Canada. There's probably a whole batch more in the city here. Go and you can watch 25 movies in 25 days and get all kinds of entertainment. You know, this is, we're talking about holiness. And if living by every word that comes out of the mouth of God is not sufficient for the postmodern culture that we are seeking to win for Jesus, then there's nothing that we are to ever do to adjust for them. If our worship seems outdated and outmoded, in other words, singing songs that are 3,000 years old, I can only assure you that our songs are anything but outmoded. They are the songs of Zion. They are the war songs of the kingdom of God. They are the Psalms of David. They are the new songs of God, because although the words remain the same and will always remain the same, they are new each and every time we sing them, because we are radically new in Jesus Christ. Why would anyone ever want to trade? This is the part that confuses me. And I don't care. It doesn't confuse me. It bothers me. It just confuses me. Why would they ever want to trade the Psalms for the often erroneous and unbiblical choruses filling the contemporary churches? It's a complete mystery to me. We're watching John Gerstner, and we're getting back to his series next week. He has a systematic theology series, a video series. He had one on worship. What I'm going to tell you, you can watch it for yourself. We've got it here, and you can see what he says about it. He says, you just listen to me. Every song you're ever going to sing, it's got error in it. I don't care how good the song is. I'm trying to do a John Gerstner impersonation. It's impossible. R.C. Sproul does it because they were like part of the same being. But he says, you can't do it. You can't do it. Every song, it's got heresy in it. I don't care how great the song is and how much you love it. And he says, there is no way you can have a worship service and sing songs that are without any error. And he stopped for a minute, and you'll see it if you watch the video. He goes, oh, unless you sing only the Psalms. And I thought, what are you saying? The only way you can sing songs that are doctrinally true from beginning to end is singing the Psalms, and you're saying it as if, well, it's impossible to do that? And I remember also his protege, who became, of course, more influential than himself, and that's R.C. Sproul, he said, when I was ordained, in one of these tapes, he says, when I was ordained, I was asked to pick my favorite hymn for my ordination hymn. And he says, I picked it. He says, oh, I love it. He says, I know it's a bit heretical, but I still love it anyway. And I thought, why? Why? These are guys who are the most influential, most important leaders in Reformed faith. Why are they saying that and acting as if there's no option? Here we've got the option. We use it every time. This is why also we should learn how to sing them really, really well and better and work at it, because they're God's songs and they glorify God. So why should I ever want, or you ever want, to trade the Psalms for the often erroneous and unbiblical choruses filling contemporary churches? Why should we do it? It's fascinating. You know, there are timeless principles for godly biblical leadership over the nations, over the leadership in the church, and we must never, ever give them up, regardless of what anyone pushes for or says, because these principles come from God himself. We're talking about God's principles, not principles we like. If we ever give up being a biblically oriented, biblically based church, you know what we are? We are lost. I want us all to stand together in love, basing our lives on God's word and all that we are and all that we do. Listen to God's promise to Zedekiah in verses 4 through 5. If you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and horses, accompanied by their officials and other people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this place will become a ruin. They never believed it until it always was happening to them. You know what this means to me, friends? Take God seriously. And my elders, you help these people take God seriously. He means what he says. There are consequences for us if we rebel against God and if we rebel against his word. But there is great blessing in store for us if we base our lives on God's word in all that we are and in all that we do. We are a biblically based and a biblically living church. The culture every day seems to reject. Every day it seems to reject another biblical truth. We continue to live by biblical truth, even if everyone were to reject it. We don't change our life. This is who we are. This is how we live. Friends, last Sabbath evening, we ordained three men into the eldership of this church. The four of us now, that means including me as one of these elders, the teaching elder, the four of us are in leadership as servants of Jesus Christ and in this congregation. And I can assure you that there is not a single thing I have said about the church or leadership tonight that a single one of them will differ with. Ours is a leadership that bears, as far as I'm concerned, great responsibility, and we can't do it on our own. We need to do it in complete reliance upon God. So pray for us. Pray for this church. Pray for our congregation, that we would all, each and every one of us, draw near to God and live for Him. I want you to know something. I can't make this church have 1,000 members, but I can call us to righteousness in Jesus. I can call us to live in His righteousness, regardless of whatever may come against us. Ultimately, my concern is very simple. Whatever happens to us in God's providence, there is really only one thing that I care to never hear said about us. And it comes from our text tonight. In Jeremiah 22, verse 9, that if some ferocious, horrible, seemingly horrible providence would come upon us, that this would be spoken of us as it's spoken by Jeremiah, because we have forsaken the covenant of the Lord our God and have worshipped and served other gods. All I can say is, may genoito, may God forbid, may it never be. May we be empowered, may we be enabled to choose death before choosing to deny the Savior. This isn't church. We're not playing church. This isn't church, the game by Bradley and Cooper putting out a new game. This isn't church, the game. This is church, the church of the living God. Let's pray. Well, God, that's what I have to say about this. We do continue to humbly look to You for Your grace and mercy upon us. We desire to grow because growing means You will bring people who will be brought into a sphere of influence that will teach them to love the Lord, to surrender to the Lord, to open their hearts to the Lord, to repent of sin before the Lord, to own Jesus Christ as Lord and to live for Him and for His righteousness. Lord, be with us in this, granting us Your mercy to do Your will, to do what's pleasing in Your sight, regardless of what it may cost us. Forgive us for our sins, our lethargy often, our carelessness with spiritual matters. Enable us to be like the warriors of old who, in the name of Christ, stood against whatever was thrown at them. For they knew that their hope and their confidence was never in man, but in You, O Lord God, and You alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.